Jane, I know you like mysteries. Where's Jane? Because when we were walking around New York, you were talking about Monsieur Pierrot. Did I say it right? No, okay. All right. The French guy with the mustache, yeah, on PBS, you know. But I love mysteries. I love, like, puzzles, trying to figure something out. And I also love church history. And there are lots of mysteries in church history. And I love theology. I love the Word of God. I love all of those things. And so this really kind of resonates with me. We're going to talk about, I want us to take a look at a snapshot of the Christian life today. But we're going to do it in a bit of a unique way. You know what a labyrinth is? A labyrinth is like, it's like a maze, it's not a maze, but it's kind of like a maze. It's like these sinuous twists and turns and corridors that arrive at a center. I'm fascinated by these. They're all over the pagan world. We find them going all the way back to Homer's Iliad. He talks about the Minotaur, you know, that was locked up in this more of a maze than a labyrinth. But if you go to Knossos in Crete in Greece, you can still see the remnants of this supposed labyrinth or maze. As interesting as all that stuff is, though, what really fascinates me is something you may or may not have ever heard of before, and that is Christian labyrinths. Do you know what this is? If you've ever had the opportunity to visit some of the great cathedrals of the world, you would find and maybe be puzzled by why there are these labyrinths built very elaborately into the stones of these cathedrals. And the amazing thing is nobody knows why they're there. Nobody knows how they were used in Christian worship, but they certainly were. And they have a history that goes back very early in the church. Jeff Seward, who's written a fine book about these, there are a number of really great books about labyrinths if you're interested. But he writes, labyrinths have on various occasions been used in the Christian tradition as a part of worship. There are Christian uses of it as early as 325 AD. Now that goes back to the Council of Nicaea. Found in a basilica in northern Africa. Perhaps the earliest known example is in the 4th century, built into the pavement of the Basilica of St. Reparatus in Orleansville, Algeria, but still, it's unclear why it exists. In the center, there are these letters that you see, these Roman letters, and they're they spell out Sancta Ecclesia, or the Holy Church, and they can be read in any direction except diagonally. So you think about these things, and you know, if you like mysteries, and if you like church history, and if you're interested in how God has been worshipped throughout the history of the church, it's really kind of a puzzle. You say, what did this thing exist for? Why was it built? It was obviously built at great expense. Now, last year, Mary and I traveled to Chartres Cathedral in France. We were very excited to do this for three reasons. Number one, we wanted to look at the beautiful building. It is amazing. It's one of the great Gothic cathedrals of the world. Not the first, that's Saint-Denis, but it's a great, amazing work of art. The second thing we wanted to do is we wanted to hear the lectures of Malcolm Miller. Malcolm Miller is an expatriate who has been speaking about Chartres Cathedral. Chartres Cathedral preaches the Word of God in glass. It's an amazing thing. And he's been doing this for more than 50 years, and he's at the point of retirement. He's a world-renowned lecturer, and we got to listen to him teach. And the third thing was, we wanted to see this labyrinth, and we wanted to walk it, which was no easy feat, because the labyrinth is only open for certain times of the year, and it's only open on Friday during those times of the year. Otherwise, it's completely covered by hundreds of chairs. So if you want to see it, if you really want to see it not covered up with chairs, and if you want to walk it for whatever reason you want to walk it, you've got to plan your visit appropriately. And because Malcolm Miller is in semi-retirement, if you care about hearing his lectures, and I certainly did, you've really got to do some planning. So we got on the train, and we headed out to Chartres, and we had an amazing day looking at this cathedral and looking at this labyrinth. The labyrinth at Chartres is without question the best known labyrinth in the world. It was created by stones that are set right into the floor of the cathedral's nave. You know, the nave is where all of the people sit. And while it's the most recognized path of its kind in the world, it's completely shrouded in mystery. Nobody knows why it exists. Nobody even knows really who built it. No documents have been found to give us any idea of how it was used, and all kinds of crazy theories have popped up. Some have theorized that, of course, this was built in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, and some have theorized that because Christians couldn't travel on pilgrimage to the Holy Land, this was the time of the Crusades, that they would walk this labyrinth as a kind of pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And in the center, of course, is always God. You know, the path is leading to God. So, but there's really nothing to prove this. As a matter of fact, this kind of writing and this kind of idea doesn't come until the end of the 18th century. These are guesses, nothing more. And Chartres Cathedral is by no means the only medieval cathedral with a labyrinth. They begin to appear in the 11th century and fully flower through the 12th and 13th centuries. And during this time, many of these great and grand pavement labyrinths, I'm talking about 50 feet wide, it's like bigger than this room, the size of these labyrinths, in the ground, were built at Chartres, at Rennes, at Amiens, and other places throughout France. The medieval labyrinth usually consisted of 11 circuits, you know, coming out of the center, 11 circles around it, broken into four quadrants. So that kind of pattern is repeated over and over again for very important reasons, reasons that are important to Christianity, because the four quadrants are always going to form a cross of some kind. And we find lots of different variations. We find them square. We find them circular. We find them polygonal, different configurations. But they usually have those 11 circuits and some kind of four-quadrant design. One particular design that is really amazing is at Santo Amand, which has a very prominent cross right in the middle of the... Can you see the cross up there, just above center? And I have another actual photo of this. Now, it was destroyed and it was reconstructed, but give me the next slide if you would, Steve. You'll see this is as it stands today. Could you just forward to the next? There you go. You see the prominence of the cross in the center? So we know that for some reason these things exist. It's about the prominence of the cross. Even the ones that don't have the cross as prominently at Santo Amand, you see the quadrant format always makes a cross going straight through the... So it's pretty fascinating. Fascinating to me, anyway. Now, that's all well and good, but let's deal with the 5,000-pound gorilla in the room. It's not me. It's the mystery. What is this thing all about? Church historians through the centuries and people who are interested, like myself, in how God was... That's why we study church history, because we want to see how has the Christian God, how has the Lord Jesus Christ been worshipped through the 2,000 years of history? And when we find something like this, I immediately want to answer that question. I have a theory. I'm going to share it with you, but not right now. We're going to leave this idea for a moment. And we're going to move to this other thing that I mentioned I wanted to talk about, the journey of the Christian life. We'll come back to why these things exist and how they were used in the church. But first, I want to ask the question, what does the Christian life look like? If I were to take a snapshot, if you were to explain to somebody, I want you in the 6 hours that I'll be here sharing this message with you, how can we describe the Christian life in a mere 6 hours? I'm going to try to do it in 4 points, a four-point sermon, okay? This is as close as I come to a three-point sermon. But let's take a look at the Christian life, and let's try to say if there are four stages, and what I mean by this is from God calling us to where we become a Christian, that moment where you met Jesus Christ, that moment when you became saved, and God's plan to bring me to the end of maturity, to bring me to the place that he wants to bring me in my life as a believer, what does this journey look like? And I think that we can break it up into four basic stages. four basic levels, not levels, four basic, stages that a believer has to go through, and you really can't get to one until you've been to the other. You've got to go through one before you can get to the other. So let's think about this. Number one, I'm calling setting out, because I do believe that the Christian life is a journey. I believe it's a road. I believe that we're following a path. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Follow me, Jesus says. And everyone that he said that to, said, at least the 12 apostles, said, okay, I'm coming, I'm in. And they followed him. And you think of the power of that. I heard this yesterday at this amazing conference we went to. Every single person that is sitting in this room, every single one of us is here today because those 12 said, I'm in. And that's why it's so important that we go out and make disciples, and that those disciples make disciples. So first we set out. Setting out is the day that we first meet the Savior. Do you remember that? Now, there are some people that don't. They don't remember a certain day. They feel like it was more of a longer kind of journey, and that's okay. Somewhere along the line, they came to a clear understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of their soul. Now, I remember that day. I remember that moment. To me, it was a radical thing. Not like that for everybody. And if it wasn't like that for you, but there is fruit of salvation in your life, that's okay. But at one point in time, somewhere along the line, you set out on this path. You set out on this journey. Oz Hillman makes the important point that when somebody is born again, we're not being called to something. We're being called to someone. The Christian life is about following a person, not a plan. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is supposed to obfuscate my life more and more. I'm supposed to become more and more like him. Gene is supposed to be overshadowed, and it's supposed to be more Jesus when it's working the right way. Salvation, the way Paul is going to frame it, and I love this, we'll see it in a moment. Salvation is God calling you by his grace and revealing his son to you. Do you remember when that happened? When all of a sudden the light went on? And you saw Jesus not as somebody on a statue in a church that you visited 1,000 times, but somebody that you desperately needed to save your soul. Remember that? Salvation is the beginning of this road. It's the moment that I truly meet God and I begin to learn what he's like. And I begin to learn what he wants me to be like. The moment you met Jesus, your journey began. You set off down the road. And before this moment, no matter what I had accomplished, no matter how prominent I was, no matter what I may have achieved in my life, I had nothing to boast about. Jeremiah puts it this way. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But you got something to boast about? You want to boast? Listen to what he says. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now notice he says, boast in this, that you know, number one, and understand, number two, me. Knowing Jesus is that moment when we come to meet him for the first time. We know him as our Savior. But understanding Jesus is coming through the process of understanding what he's like. And we get a little hint of what that means in Jeremiah's words here. He says, I am the Lord who practices love and justice and righteousness. Steadfast love and justice and righteousness. I delight in these things. And as we begin to walk with the Lord, as we set off down that road, we begin to pick some things up. Now we know who our Savior is. Now we want to know what's he like. And more importantly, for us personally, is what does he want me to be like? What is he asking of me? That's going to come in the second stage. We don't just want to know him. We don't just want to, you know, say something at a prayer around a fire at a youth camp and say in an emotional moment, I'm giving my life to Jesus, and then go off for the rest of your life living like hell as though he doesn't exist and think you're okay. That's not what it means to be a Christian. And as we walk through this process together this morning, you'll see that your life will prove that out. Your life will prove out whether or not you've had this moment with the Lord. We want to know him. Not only that, we want to come to know him and we want to experience the power of a new life that he promises us. The Apostle Paul said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. This is a new life. Paul talked in the book of Romans about walking in the newness of life in Christ Jesus every day. We don't have to be subject to the flesh ruling and dominating us all the time. Christians were never meant to live as losers. We were never meant to live as the devil's chump. We don't have to do that. Are we going to sin? Yes, but we don't have to live in failure. So we begin down this road and we say, you know what? I met the Savior and everything about my life has changed. I want to experience a new way of living that Jesus is showing me. I want to experience the resurrection life. I've come from death to life. I want to walk in life. It's not just a religion. It's not giving assent to a mental principle. It's not following up, you know, assuaging the guilt complex by, you know, subscribing to some kind of theological stance. It's being called to a person. And like any important relationship, we get to know him, and he knows all about us. So coming to Jesus is the beginning of that journey, a journey that will lead to dying to ourselves, even as Jesus gave himself over to death. But from the very onset, Jesus wants us to know, one of the first things that we learn as we begin this journey is that we don't walk it alone. From the very moment we begin down the road, he promises us the thing that we cannot do without, his presence. His promise to his disciples just before he left, after he gives them the Great Commission, just before he ascends into heaven, his promise is, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you believe he's with you? He was with you the first day that you set out on this journey, and he's been with you since. And God is faithful, Paul said. He who promised will do it. Amen? So this is the first stage. The journey begins. We set off down the road. I hope everyone in this room is absolutely confident that you've had this, you're at stage one and beyond. If not, we're going to see what we can do about addressing that at the end of our service. So now watch this. We've set off down the road. Second stage. I call it working it in. Working it in. Because this is our time of training. Now that we've met Jesus, I don't know about you, but everything I knew about Jesus came from Jesus Christ Superstar. I thought that the apostles always hoped that they'd be an apostle. Do you remember that scene where the apostles and Jesus Christ Superstar are walking around following Jesus and they're singing, always hoped that I'd be an apostle. Listen to this. Knew that I could make it if I try. It gets more ridiculous. Then when we retire, we can write the gospel so they'll all talk about us when we die. That's what it means to be an apostle. Well, that's what I knew about Jesus. I knew that there were some apostles who wanted to write a gospel so that they could become famous. In the second stage, I begin to take God's word. The Holy Spirit begins to take God's word, and he begins to work it into my life. I begin to learn the truth. I begin to see where my error is in life. When the Apostle Paul, you might remember, first got saved, he didn't immediately go around beginning to plant churches. His testimony is in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, and I love this description, absolutely love it. I love this description of the way he describes his salvation. I own this. I claim it for me. This is what God did for me. This is what God did for you too, and I hope you own it. He said, he's talking about how when he first got saved, he didn't immediately run to other people, you know, even the pillars in the church. But listen to what he says. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. That's the first stage. He who had called you before you were born, called you by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to you. That's the moment you got saved. That's when you saw Jesus the Son. That's when you saw Jesus the Savior. That's when you began down the road. And Paul says, when he who had set me apart before I was born called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up from Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Only 15 days is his point. God had a plan for Paul, but if God was going to use the apostle Paul, just like he's got a plan for you, and if he's going to use you, he was going to have to be trained. He was going to have to go to a special university. The school of Jesus. This is the first school that believers go to. We begin to take in God's word and are taught by God the Holy Spirit, who is our guide, who is our teacher, who reveals us to us all of the truth. And it's during this stage in our life that we begin to figure out what it means to be a Christian. It's during this stage of our life. This is a time of discovery for us. This is a time of learning. And everything is so new. Everything is so fresh. It's exciting this time. We begin to understand that our life is not our own. And the first time we go, wow. You're bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. You don't own yourself. Your life is not your own. That Christianity is not a self-help strategy. No, in contradistinction to Christianity being a self-help strategy, if it works right, it brings me to a cross where I die. Most people would say that's not helpful. It's at this time in my life that I learned that Jesus didn't save me to make me happy. He saved me to make me holy, to make me more like him. It's at this time that we learn that there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus. These important initial lessons of life are learned in the school of Jesus when we begin to study to show ourselves approved unto God and we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit that has taken up residence within us. We call this orthodoxy, meaning right thinking, right doctrine about God. We start to put it together. Little by little, like pieces of a puzzle, and being superintended by God the Holy Spirit, and hopefully by mature Christians, hopefully by mentors in our life, who are taking us one step at a time and teaching us these beautiful truths. The Word of God becomes important. We understand how important it is. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, another one of the great 3:16s. You ever want to do a great Bible study? Study the 3:16s of the Bible. All Scripture, say all. All Scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God or woman of God might be complete. What does the word complete mean? Mature. That the man of God might be mature. This is why you need the Word of God, so that you can be a mature Christian. But maturity, as we'll see as we walk down this journey together this morning, maturity is not the goal. Maturity is what brings us to the place that we can begin to fulfill the purpose that God has in our life. The way we're supposed to spend the last years of our life. After we've kind of traversed this sinuous path. Every good work, you know what God's doing? He's getting us ready for every good work. You know how he's doing it? Through the word of God that is breathed out by him and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. The word of God teaches me how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. In this stage, God is preparing followers of Jesus for the work that he has for them. Remember that the very word disciple means a student, a learner, a disciplined student of God's word. And so Jesus told his disciples two very important things, and you listen to it carefully, knowing that we have an enemy, knowing that we have a flesh, and knowing that we live in a wicked world. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, "Be careful how you hear." Believers have to hear with the ears of faith. giving the Word of God the authority that it deserves. He said, be careful how you hear. And in another place, he said, be careful what you hear. He talked about testing the prophets to see if there's fruit in their life that's consistent with what they preach. Why? We're students in the school of Jesus. And we've got to be careful how we hear, and we've got to be careful what we hear. Why? Well, he told us. Because when it's all said and done, after your learning time is done, let's see the next verse. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So we want to make sure that the things we're learning in the school of Jesus and not in some other goofy school. And you know what? We're living in the day of goofy church. Believe me when I tell you. When we separate ourselves, all right, so this first stage is going off, setting out. The second stage is working it in, taking the Word of God in and letting our hearts be changed by it. Now, what would you think? The third stage is work it out. All you bodybuilders, we're the first ones working out. I'll tell you something now and mean it to you later. Yeah, okay. I am Arnold. Hasta la vista, churchy. Well, what is working it out all about? Okay, so listen, we took it in. You got it? You learned those initiatives. This is the part everybody likes. What happens when you take a course and it was a great course, you loved it? What do you have to take before you go to another course? This is the time of testing. And here's what working it out is all about. It's about God taking the things that he's worked into our soul and working it out in real time and space in the real world. Does it work? I remember when we were very young, I had a pastor. Mike and I were very young Christians in our families. And we had a pastor who, it turned out, had the morals of an alley cat. And this was on Channel 12. And I remember thinking, good night, if Christianity doesn't work for my pastor, how in God's round earth is it ever going to work for me? Working it out. And people are watching us work it out. Working out is a very beautiful thing. I'm not talking about working out with weights. I'm talking about God's Holy Spirit working out the truths that he's put in. The Bible says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. He says to the Philippians, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. There's a sense of taking what God has invested in me and working it out in real time. So now God begins to show how to actually live out the truths that I've learned in theory. And he does that through testing, through adversity, through trials. These are the times when everything around us seems to fall apart and we don't know why, because we feel like, and we're still relatively immature, and we feel like, I've been doing everything right. I've been doing everything, God. Why would this happen? You see, we don't learn until quite a bit later that God is doing that to us. Do you remember, I think it's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, and then Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Do you remember that? I believe it's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God brings us through tests in the Christian life because in order for us to get to stage 4, we've got to prove out in stage 3 what we learned in stage 2. If you're not confused by that, tell me what it means, because I'm confused. All right, so watch this. Jesus, in this period, Jesus talked about a sower who goes out to sow seeds. Very famous. We know this passage, Matthew chapter 13. Sower goes to sow seeds. Now, check this out. He's got one kind of seed. The seed represents the gospel. Only one kind of seed. The seed is perfect. No problem with the seed. But that seed is going to fall on four different kinds of ground. And that's where the problem comes in. He says in verse 4, some seeds fell along the path. He's telling this parable. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Others fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprung up. But since they had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew and choked them out. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And the disciples are listening to this, and they're going, what does that even mean? Like, immediately after he says this, he says, Lord, why did you start talking in parables? I am totally confused. What do you even mean by that? And Jesus goes on to tell them how blessed they are to hear the things that they're hearing. But he says, let me explain it to you. And in verse 18, he says, hear the parable of the sower. He said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what's been sown along the path. That's number one. Second soil, verse 20. As for what is sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution comes on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Number three, as for those sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. And number four, as for what is sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, because the Holy Spirit has opened it to his heart. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So notice it. The seed of the gospel is being sown on four different kinds of ground. But only one of those kinds of ground constitutes salvation. Only one of those four grounds will ever bear any kind of fruit. And I want you to go back to the second and the third kinds of soil for just a moment. Look at verse 20. As for what is sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately, say immediately, I love it. Oh, I love the word. Oh, my goodness, I love it. Pastor, I'm changed. You will never not see me again. The double negative tells me that I will not see him again. But immediately loves the word. But look at what happens. He goes on to say, he receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution, that's testing, that's trying to work out the word, that's when you actually have to live it. When these things happen on account of the word, immediately, Greek word, youth, the same word, just the way he enthusiastically said, I love it. He says, it's not for me. Same, with the same enthusiasm that he had in receiving it, as soon as the testing comes, the testing proves his lack of faith. There was no salvation there. There was no faith there. Nobody was saved. Father McKenzie wiping his hands, the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. And then the second one, I'm sorry, that was the second one. The third one, Jesus says this, beginning in verse 22. As for the one who was sown among the thorns, this is the one that hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. This guy's not saved either. And it was proven out. The fact that he wasn't saved is proven out by the test. The test that Job goes through proves the faith that's in Job. The trial that Joseph goes through, 13 years. The trial that he goes through proves that even though he's in the midst of the trial, he loves God because he belongs to God, and God has loved him first. And he will make it. He will persevere. He'll stumble along the way, as we all do. But he belongs to the Lord. And the test, working it out, proves the genuineness of the faith that is in him. Do you see this? So the second guy comes along and he says, you know, I want to follow Jesus. He says, but stuff to do. I have things that need to get done. There is cabbage to be made, and that money's not going to make itself. And hey, listen, money promises to make me happy. Jesus only promises to make me holy. I'll make the money and serve Jesus later. Sure you will. Sure you will. You've been fooled. Whammo. Because Jesus said, without a relationship with God, we're neither rich nor happy. You've been used like a $5 banjo, played. And that's what the devil does. So this testing that we hate, nobody likes tests. Nobody says, oh, I have my final exam tomorrow, I can't wait. Everybody hates tests. But the tests that we go through as believers are tests that are designed to make us ready for stage four. And if we get there, it's an amazing thing. Many of you are there. Many of you have been there for many years. And so we'll take a look at it. It's only as we mature with God that we begin to understand Isaiah 45 and verse 6 and 7. And this is what it says. There is no one but me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. I form the light and I create the darkness. I make success and I create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all of these things. And at this point, we begin to come to a place in our life where we realize that if God is bringing me through the disaster, if God is bringing me to the disaster, then he wants to bring me through the disaster. God's got a reason for doing this. I'm going to share this with you. It's so beautiful and so amazing. It has something to do with a labyrinth. These messages are way too complicated. Anyway, so one last thing about this. What did Jesus say in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8? What did the writer of Hebrews say about Jesus? That though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So three stages. First, we set out on the road with Jesus. Second, we begin working it in. God's word begins to work its way into our heart. Third, we begin working it out, living out what we've learned in the classroom of Jesus through testing. Is this resonating with anybody? Do you see yourself in one of these stages? And then finally, we come to the last stage. This is the glorious stage. Now listen, I'm not talking about this stage. This is a dangerous stage. The reason that God brought us to the first stage, the reason we ever met him, the reason that he saved us by his grace and revealed his son to us so that we could get to the fourth stage and stay there for the rest of our life. Do you know what it is? Bearing good fruit. Bearing good fruit. We've learned something about God's word. God has proved himself to us and proved out our faith through bringing us through adversity testing. And now we're ready to glorify our Father who is in heaven for the rest of our lives, the rest of the journey. I don't know how many more steps I have to take to get to God. In the center there is God. God is getting me ready to meet him face to face. I don't know how many steps I have. I could die this afternoon. I might be here until I'm 90. But I do know this, that until I die and go to be with him, his will for my life is that I bear good fruit and that my fruit would remain. That I bless other people. That I tell other people about Jesus. That I mentor other people to become more like Jesus. That I do what I can to display the love and the patience. I know it is hard, Kathy. Patience is the hardest thing, right? But the love, the patience, the mercy, all of these things that are important to the Lord. I spend the rest of my life doing that. Why? I am a Jesus follower. I am a follower of Jesus. And he brought me through stage one by the Father introducing me to his son, and he brought me through stage two by putting faithful people in my life where I learned the word of God, and he brought me through stage three where everything in the world fell apart and everybody seemed to be absent but him. And now he's brought me to the fourth place where Jesus says, you know what? Okay, Q&A. Do I have that Q&A slide up there, or did I skip it? Oh, never mind. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. Okay. Let me say a few things about bearing fruit. Understand this. Bearing fruit is the domain of mature Christians, and it can never be faked. Bearing good fruit, the fruit that Jesus talks about, is spiritual fruit. It's not even you bearing the fruit. It's God bearing the fruit through you. If we're not connected with the vine, Jesus said, we produce nothing. But if you abide in me, you will bear good fruit that glorifies my Father. So the Bible says it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the believer. It's the fruit of the Spirit in the believer. Do you see that? How long is it supposed to last? How long does that fourth stage last until we go to be with Jesus? That's what it's all about. If you're there, if you feel like I'm at this place in my life where I'm bearing good fruit for the Lord, where I'm blessing up, where I wake up in the morning and I say, Lord, I'm your servant. How do I serve you today? In whatever arena I find myself. Then that is you. Then you've arrived at the goal of maturity that has now made you a useful believer to the Lord. At this point, we've come to realize that any success I have is only because God is working in me. I understand that I must decrease so that God can increase. I understand that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I no longer want to point to myself. I no longer want any credit. I no longer want any recognition. We only want those who see our good fruit to point to Jesus and glorify him. Yeah. I think we get to point, Steve, would you go to page 18? I'm afraid we're going to go along here. Let me just say this, and then we're going to leave fruit for a minute and talk about labyrinths. I want to ask you three quick questions. Number one, have you been called? Have you? All right. Okay, so let me ask you three questions. Have you been called by God? Okay. Second question, have you been called for a purpose? Okay. What's that purpose? What would you do, before Jeff answers, I can see he was, what would you do if I could show you a verse in the Bible, that's the book for me, if I could show you a verse in the Bible where Jesus specifically said why he called us and for what purpose? Would you like that? Look at John 15, 16. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And you know what? If you've been doing this and you die tomorrow, your fruit will outlive you. Your fruit will continue in the hearts of your children and your spiritual children. Okay. Labyrinths. The mystery of the labyrinth and the course of the Christian life. Now, I said I'm fascinated by these labyrinths in a Christian context. I don't believe that they have magical powers. There's a theological word for that. It's called weird. I don't believe that you can walk them and tap into some kind of supernatural power that you don't already possess. I don't believe that these so-called prayer labyrinths, no such thing. I think that they're gimmicky like and new agey like most of the gimmicky stuff that passes for Christianity today. I don't believe that Christians should walk prayer labyrinths as some kind of mystical religious ritual or because they're hoping to find enlightenment. We find enlightenment in the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. But I do think that they have a value. And I do think their value is what was originally intended by the ones that built them. I think that their value is as an illustration. And I think the illustration is the Christian life. The journey. There's no question that these labyrinths were very important to the early Christians. Going all the way back to the 4th century, 300s. There are some different views about why they might have been made. Some feel that they're a picture of, you know, heaven and walking to the eternal city. Others feel that they were walked by Christians who were reciting prayers. Others feel like they took the place of a pilgrimage, as I mentioned. Many of them stand at the entrance to churches, which have given some the idea that there's an apotropaic reason for these things, meaning to ward off demons. That if you come into the church, and, you know, Middle Ages were a very superstitious time. Some say that they are symbolic of the sinner's journey to God, walking the path of salvation. Now, to all of these, in my humble opinion, I say, nah, I don't think so. I think what's going on here is that the fathers of the church wanted to communicate something to Joe Turnip Picker. Now, I've talked about Joe Turnip Picker before. Joe Turnip Picker is the ordinary Christian in the medieval period. Okay, actual photo. We don't have a lot from the Middle Ages, so enjoy it. But Joe Turnip Picker was the average Joe, okay? Now, in order to understand this in the last few moments that we have left on this earth, no, the last few moments that we have left of the service, we have to understand what the cathedral was all about. I love cathedrals. I love visiting cathedrals. Because when I do, like if you go to Milano and you visit that amazing cathedral with 360 spires reaching up into heaven, I imagine that there are no buildings over there, and there are no buildings over there, and there are no buildings over there, and there are no buildings over there. There's only the church. And when these medieval cathedrals, these Gothic cathedrals were built, Joe Turnip Picker would come out of the dirt fields, and he would literally, you ready for it? Step into heaven. The medieval cathedral was a picture of heaven. It was completely otherworldly. It wasn't dirty like it is out there. It had walls that were unimaginable. How could they even be built? That's why glass was so important. Glass was important for two reasons, because the illiterate people of that time learned doctrine by looking at the stained glass. They told Bible stories in lead and stained glass. And not only that, beginning with Abbé Suger, who was the abbot of Saint-Denis, the first Gothic cathedral, which is north of Montmartre in Paris. Windows let in what? And God is. And so, as time went on, the walls had to get higher and higher and higher. Why did they have to get higher? Because nothing can be more vast than heaven. And that's why it was so important that somewhere on the walls of the cathedral, there was a picture of the final judgment. Sometimes it was sculpted, sometimes it was painted as a fresco into the wet plaster. But there was a picture of the final judgment. Why? Because everybody that walked into the room, everyone that left the field and came into the house where God lives, needed to remember that we all have an appointment with Jesus Christ, the great judge. And you're either going to be on this side or you're going to be on this side. And we will all give an account for our lives. The medieval cathedral was a picture of heaven. And so you had, as you walked in many of these, this labyrinth that brought you through many turns. Some were shorter than others. Then you turn. And when you're walking, when the road's about to turn and go back, I can't see what's behind me. I can't see that road until I actually make the turn. It's a picture of walking by faith. So many things. Now, I'm going to leave you with this. This week in our blogs, on Monday, tomorrow, I'm going to give you three Bible lessons that I drew from this idea of labyrinths, and three more on Wednesday. And even if you don't care about labyrinths, they're amazing Bible truths. But I want to share this one thing with you. Do you know at Chartres Cathedral, the most famous labyrinth in the world was made up of the exact number of stones that represents the time that a baby is in its mother's womb? Exactly. Do you know why? Because it was communicating that just as before I was born into this world, God was preparing me to be born. This time I have in this world, as I'm walking the journey, God's preparing me for the next. The Christian life is a gestation. The Christian life is a preparation. The Christian life, as we walk through these four stages, God is getting ready to be able to use us to bear fruit. Why? Because as we're bearing fruit, he's getting us ready to see him more clearly and to see him face to face. That's a wonder to me. It makes me want to take my time on this earth very seriously. The Bible says that we're all naked before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. And so as we think about this week, we're at the end of our time, but as we think about it this week, if you don't care about the, I'm using the labyrinth as a skeleton to kind of frame these things, but we're going to look at six beautiful lessons from the Bible that have to do with the journey of moving step by step, day by day, closer to God. Remember one thing. God is at the center of that labyrinth. He's understood as the center of that labyrinth. And every single path leads to him and is bringing us closer. This is only true of Christians. As Pastor Bacon so wisely said this morning, not everybody is going to end up in the presence of God. We'll all give an account to God, but some people will be desperately lost. But for believers, if we've started out on the road, if we've started out, we're going to get there. You know why we're going to get there? Because God is faithful to get us there. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for any insights that can be drawn from these things, Father. We're here this morning, and as we close our service, we want to address anyone who may be here and not sure that they've even set off on this journey with you. Maybe they've never thought about it this way. They've never thought about their life with you as a journey. Maybe they've never thought about the Christian life being more than just making a single decision. Maybe today they understand, Lord, that that decision that they make for Jesus is the beginning of a journey, not an end in and of itself. So, Father, today, I'd like to speak to anybody who's here that doesn't know for sure that if they were to die today, they have a home in heaven waiting for them. If that's you this morning, if I were to ask you straight out, if you were to die today, do you know, K-N-O-W, for sure, that you have a home in heaven waiting for you? And if you would say, I'm not sure, I don't know, I hope, I think I'm a good person, or any other answer of the thousands of answers that people give to that question, I want you to know right now that nothing you can ever do can get you ready for that place. Salvation is something that we receive as a gift. And we receive it on the basis of something that Jesus has done. If God is revealing his son to you this morning, you're understanding that you're a sinner. You're understanding that you're separate from God. You're understanding that you need to know that you have a home in heaven waiting for you. Then today's your morning. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've all failed. And our sin has separated us from a holy God. But God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to die for us. And what's left for us to do? Simply receive it. To believe that Jesus died for our sins, for your sins specifically, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. So if you've never done this and you'd like to pray along with me this morning, pray in the privacy of your heart, and God will hear your prayer. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that's praying the prayer does. You could pray something like this, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. I know that my sin is an offense to you because you're holy. But this morning, I believe that Jesus came. He died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again from the dead to show that death had no power over him. I want to follow him. Father, set me off on this path this morning. I want to begin this journey this morning. Let me take the first step of faith this morning. Come into my life. Make me whole and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, bring me through these stages that I may live a life pleasing to you and bear good fruit until I see you face to face. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.